Well, good morning again, everyone. I want to welcome those who are here perhaps for the first time this morning. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church plant. We are glad that you have chosen to join us. And we're a church that enjoys studying the Word. And so we'll get into our study here in just a few moments in Hebrews chapter 11. But before we do that, I'd like to just remind you of two announcements that were mentioned this morning. Actually, one. Actually, two, now that I think about it. The first one, of course, being our Honduras mission trip meeting. We're going to be having a meeting this evening at 7 o'clock. If you're interested in being a part of the mission trip that we're planning for August, come to the meeting. There's going to be a light supper served. It's going to be a Vesper service. We won't be meeting here for that meeting, but we'll be meeting over at the Amazing Facts facility in Rockland. There is a building right behind the office called the AFCO building. We'll be meeting right in there. So that's going to start at 7 o'clock this evening. If you're interested in the mission trip to Honduras, or if you have some questions about that, come join us for that planning meeting. Also, a reminder about the men's breakfast tomorrow morning. Pastor Doug Batchelor will be our speaker. So be sure to sign up, gentlemen, and come be a part of this time of fellowship. And I know Dave Steenson always prepares a fantastic breakfast, so you won't want to miss that. One other announcement that I'd like to make, and that is in reference to the Amazing Facts Bible School. We have a correspondence Bible school that has thousands of students who are taking Bible lessons across the country. And we're always in need of volunteers, people who'd be willing to come and stuff some envelopes and enter some data into the computer or maybe grade some of the lessons that come in. So if you have any extra time during the week, maybe if it's just a couple hours, we could do with your help there at Amazing Facts in the Bible School Department. And Carolyn Moxley, I saw her here this morning. Why don't you stand, Carolyn? Carolyn is the director of our Bible School, the coordinator there. She's the person that you'd want to talk to. If you can volunteer some time, it's for a very worthy cause. She was just mentioning in Sabbath School that this past year, there's been a surprising number of pastors who are taking our course from different denominations, and they're learning tremendous things as a result of going through the study guide. So if you can help, if you want to be a part of this exciting ministry, please speak to Carolyn. We really appreciate that. All right, well, let's get to our study. We began 2 weeks ago, with Hebrews chapter 11. The great faith chapter in the Bible, and we've made it through to verse 20 in Hebrews chapter 11. The second part I've entitled Heroes of Faith, and you're going to find out why in just a few minutes, because it lists these champions of faith of the Old Testament. We're still talking about an appeal to live a godly life. That's the general heading, and we're talking about the just shall live by faith. That's more specifically dealing with chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12 talks about the race of faith, and we'll study that next week. So beginning halfway through the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 20, it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Talking a little bit about this blessing, for the record of this, you can look in Genesis 27, 1 through 40. We don't have time to read the whole story, but as you remember, by this time, Isaac was an old man, and he called for his eldest son Esau and said, "Go out, get me some venison, prepare my favorite dish, because I wish to bless you." Now, this blessing was more than just, you know, hope everything's going to be fine with you. It was really a blessing of, it was really the blessing that through the seed of the one that was blessed, the Messiah would come, the promise that God had made to Abraham. And so Isaac said to Esau, "Go ahead and prepare this for me. I wish to bless you." But of course, as you remember, it was Jacob's mother, Rebekah, that heard about this, and she arranged to have Jacob come in and sort of deceive Dad. And as a result, Isaac ended up blessing Jacob instead of Esau, and then later Esau came in, and he also wanted a blessing. And so the plans that Isaac had were changed, were altered. But yet he still had faith to believe that God's plan would ultimately succeed. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Things to come, despite the deception that had been practiced upon him, Isaac still believed that God would accomplish all that he had promised, and that this was part of God's providence. This was part of God's leading, that Jacob be the one to receive the blessing. Then it goes on in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now this is several years later. As you remember, it was Jacob's son, Joseph, who was taken down into Egypt, and after being a servant in the house of Potiphar and eventually spending some time in prison, he was elevated to be prime minister of Egypt, and Jacob and the rest of the family came down. Now, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he calls for Joseph, and Joseph comes, but he brings with him his two sons. And the two sons come before Jacob, and he blesses them. The sons, of course, is Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the older, Ephraim was the younger. And you can read about the story in Genesis 48, 1 through 22. And typically, the blessing rested upon the oldest, not the younger. And here, at this time, when Ephraim and Manasseh were brought before Jacob, Joseph especially arranged it that Manasseh would be the one standing in front of Jacob on the right side. So Jacob would place his right hand on the head of Manasseh, and Ephraim, the younger, would be on the left side, and Jacob would place his left hand on the head of Manasseh. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when the two boys were brought before Jacob, he switched over his hands, crossed over his hands, and he placed his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh. And if you follow the history of these two tribes in Israel, you find that Ephraim was the one that God had blessed in a special sense because they proved to be faithful to God. And so the fulfillment of the promise is seen here. It talks about worshiping. Jacob manifests his faith in the promises of God by worshiping God at that point in time. It says, by faith Joseph now, of course this is the son of Jacob, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. At this time, Joseph was in Egypt. Jacob had died by now, and Joseph is on his deathbed, and he says, when you leave Egypt to go to the land of promise, take my bones along with me. That was a statement of faith. He believed the word of God. He believed the promise that had been made to Abraham that Canaan was to be the land that God had especially chosen for the children of Israel. This story you can read about, of course, in Genesis chapter 50, and then it's highlighted in Exodus 13, verse 19. It talks about the departure of the children of Israel. Joseph had no concrete evidence upon which to base his expectation that the family would return to Canaan and occupy the land. It was solely based upon the promise of God, upon the word of God. That's the foundation of faith. Here's a couple references here. Genesis 50, 24 and 25. It says, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. He's on his deathbed. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, that's the land of Egypt, to the land which he had sworn to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. We'll see the fulfillment of that in just a moment. Talking about his bones, Joseph's request to be buried in the promised land when the family should return to dwell there was based upon faith in God's promises, and that happened. Exodus 13, 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So at the time of the Exodus, when the children of Israel went up out of Egypt, Moses, of course, remembered this vow that had been made by the children of Israel, and the bones of Joseph were carried up with them. Now, the bones of Joseph there in Egypt was a constant testimony to the children of Israel, that Egypt was not their final home. But when they saw the box of bones, they were reminded of the promise that God really was planning on them to go back to occupy the land of Canaan. And so at the time of the Exodus, they took the bones of Joseph with them. Verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. This is an interesting verse. Why would the parents of Moses hide him simply because he was a beautiful child? Well, there's more here to the original we'll see in just a minute. Talking about Moses, the record of this incident you can read about in Exodus chapter 2. It talks about him being hidden 3 months. During Moses' infancy, it was the faith of his parents that triumphed over the king's command. The children of Israel were multiplying so rapidly in Egypt that the Egyptians began to fear that if war broke out, they would side with the enemy and conquer Egypt. And so the decree was made by the king that all of the baby boys had to be taken and thrown in the Nile, and they would become food for the crocodiles. And in this case, the parents of Moses refused to obey the command of the king. To refuse to obey the command of the king and to be caught meant death. But they trusted in God. They believed that God had a plan for their son. Talks about a beautiful child or fair, as the original has it. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it said that Moses was fair to God. That's the margin. It was faith in a higher destiny than servitude in Egypt that led Amram and Jochebed to disregard the royal decree. They believed that the time was coming that God's promise should be fulfilled to the children of Israel. Based upon the time prediction, based upon the time prophecy that God had given to Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt for the 400 plus years, that time was finishing up. And so knowing the time, having Moses, they said this child might be used by God to liberate the people, and they hid him for those 3 months. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, became of age, the Greek there being great. That is, when he was grown up to manhood and was a nobleman in Pharaoh's court. Acts chapter 7, 23 says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And there, surrounded with pomp and riches and power, Moses decided to side with God's people, then to receive all of the pleasures and the ease of Egypt. And that was because of his faith. And I believe Moses could trace his faith back to the faith of his parents. For as a child, they instructed him in the ways of God. And even though he was separated for an extended period of time from his parents, from the influence of his godly mother, those seeds that were planted in his heart grew until finally he stood firm for what he knew God wanted him to do. It talks about Pharaoh's daughter. Moses refused honor, rank, and power because of his confidence in the high destiny God had marked out for him and his people. Faith in the promises of God led him to refuse the throne of Egypt. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is a beautiful verse, one worthy of us to take note. Choosing rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. There's no excuse for sin. His choice lay between the throne of the world's greatest empire and association or association with a race of slaves. He would have to choose. Would he choose for Egypt or would he choose for Israel? He chose rather to suffer affliction. Even as the leader of the Hebrew people, Moses was subjected to much affliction. The people were stiff-necked, rebellious, and forever murmuring. And yet Moses remained faithful to the call that God had given him. Talking about enjoying the pleasures of sin, Moses might have reasoned that as king of Egypt, he would be in an ideal position to liberate his people. But the ruler of Egypt was also a priest of the nation's idolatrous religion. And so he would have to compromise principle in order to be king of Egypt. And he knew that God would never want him to compromise principle. He realized that God would have to come up with some other way of liberating Israel than having him king. And so he chose his lot to stand with God's people. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The reproach of Christ, Moses understood the promise of the Messiah and realized that there was more involved in the liberation of the Hebrew people from Egypt than either they or the Egyptians realized at the time. Moses believed in the coming of the seed promised to Abraham through whom all of the nations would be blessed. That promise had been made in Genesis 22, verse 18, where God speaking to Abraham says, in your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So there is the promise of the coming of a Messiah who would be a blessing not only to Israel, but a blessing to the whole world, to the nations of the whole world. Moses knew that, and he believed that, and he recognized that the liberation of Israel and them traveling back to the promised land was part of God's master plan in setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. Galatians 3:16, Paul picks up on this verse, and he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but of one, and that seed who is Christ. And so the promised Redeemer was to come through the nation of Israel. Talking about the treasures of Egypt, these included the land with all of its wealth, the services of all of its people, the splendor of its court, and the power of its throne and its armies. Moses walked away from all of that, choosing to rather wander in the desert with God's people because his faith was rooted and grounded in God. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Talks about him forsaking Egypt. Paul speaks here of the departure of Moses with the Israelites, not his flight to Midian. Now, you remember the story in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, when Moses was 40 years old. He went out and walked amongst these people, and he saw an Egyptian beating on an Israelite. Remember that? They were fighting, and so he ends up killing the Egyptian and burying him there in the sand. Then the next day, he's walking amongst the Israelites, and he sees two Israelites fighting, and he tries to separate them and say, well, are you going to do to us what you did to the Egyptian yesterday? And suddenly Moses realizes that the word has gotten out. He thought nobody knew. The word had gotten out, and so he'd have to flee, and so he fled. He did not leave in faith. He left in fear. Matter of fact, the Bible says that. Exodus chapter 2, 14 and 15, it says, then he said, who made you, this is the Israelite talking to Moses, who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so his first departure out of Egypt was not a departure of faith and confidence, but rather it was out of fear. He fled for his life. But the second time Moses left Egypt, there was absolutely no fear, for his confidence was in God. And he boldly went before the king and demanded Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, for he was not speaking in his own authority, but he was speaking in the authority of the one who in the burning bush said, I am that I am. Go give this message to Pharaoh. It says, not fearing, when Moses appeared before Pharaoh, he then feared nothing but God. Talks about seeing him who was invisible. Moses had no doubt that God had called him to this work and that he would sustain him. His faith was as secure as if he was able to see God with his physical eyes. He was convinced of God's plan and God's leading, and he was going to be faithful to what God had called him to do. Verse 28, it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This, of course, is the 10th plague that came upon Egypt. It's the destruction of the firstborn. It talks about the Passover. Moses kept the Passover with the people of Israel. That was the sacrificing of the lamb and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts. The blood of the lamb was sprinkled upon the lintel and the two sides of the doorposts in the houses of the Israelites. And the angel of death that passed over the land of Egypt passed over the houses that had the blood. And, of course, that's a great object lesson of the gospel, that those who are in the household that is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, the angel of death passes over. God will forgive and cleanse those who exercise and put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Talks about not touching them. This was typical of the blood of Christ being sprinkled upon the hearts and the consciences of his people. They cannot be touched with the second death. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Two groups of people tried to pass through the Red Sea. The one group, the Israelites, passed through by faith. The other group, the Egyptians, they passed through by sight. The one made it, the other didn't. And to pass through the Red Sea is a symbol of passing through or moving through on your way to the promised land. The promised land, of course, ultimately being heaven. There are two groups of people that try to pass through the Red Sea to get to heaven. Two groups who are trying to be saved. The one group is moving forward by faith, trusting not to their feelings or their senses, but trusting themselves fully to Jesus. The other group is moving forward by sight, trusting to their own skill, trusting to the speed of their chariots and their horsemen, trusting to their vast numbers, trying to move through, trying to navigate their own way to the promised land, their own way to heaven. The one group succeeds, the group of faith. The other group fails, the group of works. talking about the Red Sea, the deliverance of God's chosen people at the Red Sea is referred to more often throughout the Old Testament than any other manifestation of divine providence for Israel. As you read through the Old Testament, this comes up time and time again. The God that opened up the Red Sea for the children of Israel. Powerful miracle. The greatness of the deliverance reflects the magnitude of the crisis, and the magnitude of the crisis is a measure of the degree of faith needed by God's appointed representative. And that, of course, was Moses. Now, the principle here that I like us to remember, that it wasn't the faith of Israel that enabled them to move through the Red Sea. You remember the story? They began to complain, and they turned and said, "Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? See, the Egyptians are coming before us." They were not a people of faith, but Moses was a man of faith. And despite all of the doubt amongst the Israelites, Moses stood firm as a rock, and God honored the faith of Moses. You know, today we find ourselves in a similar situation, where perhaps we are working with people whose faith is not as great as it should be. I'm reminded of the story of the paralytic that was brought to Jesus, and there were so many people in the house that the man couldn't get through. Remember that? And so his four friends carried him up onto the roof of the house. And while Jesus was preaching inside the house, there was this noise above, and the ceiling tiles were pulled aside, and the paralytic was lowered down to where Jesus was. The house was probably Peter's house there in Capernaum. But then the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what does he mean, their faith? It wasn't only the faith of the paralytic that brought about that forgiveness and healing, but it was the faith of the four friends that brought their friend to Jesus. I think there's a lesson in that for us. When we work with people, when we're praying that God would touch their hearts, when we're doing Bible studies, when we're asking God to strengthen their faith, God can answer our prayer for them, not just simply because of their faith, but also because of our faith. Just like he answered the request of the Israelites because of the faith of Moses, so God can move in a powerful way when we exercise faith in him. When we trust him to do great things, God is able to work in a powerful way, not only because of their faith, but also because of our faith. Here's the verse, Exodus 14:22. It says, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand." What an experience, walking through the Red Sea, these two towering walls of water that could crash down at any moment. But Moses walked through as though he was taking a walk in the middle of the day on a highway, because he had confidence in God, that God would take care of them. Verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." So we finished with Moses, we're moving on with Joshua. The walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua was a man of great faith as well as of great military experience. He was willing to place more confidence in God's revealed plan than his own knowledge of war. Now that's a principle there that I think we need to grasp. Joshua was willing to trust God more than his own experience, than what he knew would be the right way to conduct a battle. It doesn't make sense to march around a city, to blow trumpets and to shout and then have the walls fall down. That doesn't happen. But if God says that's the way we ought to do it, Joshua said, well, that's the way we're going to do it. You know, God works in strange and mysterious ways. We have those walls of Jericho come up in our own lives. And we might say, Lord, how are we ever going to get through? It seems impossible. And the devil's there to tempt us and say, well, you know what? We need to come up with a strategy. Let's try and crawl under the walls. Or maybe let's negotiate with those inside the walls to reach some sort of a compromise. From human perspective, we try to come up with plans. But God's got a plan. And when we seek God's plan and by faith follow God's plan, whatever those walls are, they will come down. Amen? God will figure out a way if we follow his plans by faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You remember the story. Now, at first glance, the name Rahab may seem out of place in this list of heroes of faith, for she was a heathen as well as a harlot. But this very fact makes her deed of faith all the more remarkable. She was not there when the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea. She did not see with her own eyes what God had done. She was not there when the Jordan River stopped flowing through, the children of Israel could pass through, or she didn't eat the manna that came down in the wilderness, but she had heard about the God of the Hebrews. And that was enough. Her faith was founded upon God and upon His promises because she had heard the great things God had done. You know, I'm reminded of what Jesus said when He was speaking to His disciples. He said, "Blessed are you, you know, because you believe and you see. But blessed are those who believe without seeing." That's you and I. Our faith must not be based upon what we can see. Our faith is to be based upon what we hear from the Word of God. For the Word of God is the foundation of our faith. That's the evidence of our faith. That's what we hold onto. That's what we ought to build onto. Of course, there was a tremendous honor given to Rahab. She is, if you read in Matthew, she's part of the genealogy of Christ. Through her, the Messiah came. This heathen woman, but she was a woman of faith. And God blessed her because of that. By the way, when the Israelites actually came and surrounded the city and began marching around, and on the seventh day they blew the trumpets and they shouted and the walls were coming down, what was the sign that the two spies had given Rahab that she was to do so that the Israelites might know who it is that they were to save? You remember that? There was to be a crimson or a red rope or cord hung out of the window of her house. Her house was on the wall. Of course, there's great significance to that. The color, of course, being red. We need to have the blood of Christ covering our hearts, covering our lives, covering our homes when the day of judgment comes. Thereby, we will be secure. We'll be safe. All right, verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say?" He begins to list some famous heroes. "For time would fail me to talk of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, also of David and of Samuel and of the prophets." Let's take a look at a few of these characters. Gideon. The faith of Gideon consists in him in his throwing down the altar of Baal and cutting down his grove. It was also manifest with the 300 men when he destroyed a countless multitude of the Midianites and the Amalekites and delivered Israel from oppression and slavery. You can read about that in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. A man of great faith, not at first, if you remember. Remember when God called him to be the leader of this band of soldiers to deliver Israel from the enemies? He didn't first of all believe, and he took out the fleece. Remember that? And put it on the ground. And he said, "All right, Lord, if in the morning the ground is dry, but the fleece is wet, then I know you called me." Well, he gets up in the morning and he goes out and the fleece is wet. He can wring out the water, but the ground is dry. And he thinks, well, maybe, you know, the water was absorbed by the fleece. So he says, "All right, Lord, let's do one more. Tomorrow morning, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, then I know you really called me." And of course, God honored that request as well. So his faith wasn't perfect to begin with. But as he trusted, his faith grew until he went with 300 men, conquered the vast army of the Midianites that came in to destroy Israel. What about Barak? Who's Barak? Well, the faith of Barak consisted in his believing the revelation made by Deborah the prophetess and the command to go against Jabin's numerous army. You can read about that in Judges chapter 4, where Deborah received this message from God. She was a prophetess, and Barak believed, and they went off into battle, and God gave them a great victory. Samson. Samson was a child of promise, famous for his great strength. Despite his many sins, his faith finally prevailed. The last act of his life was a great instance of faith in which he sacrificed himself for the deliverance of the people. Remember the story how that when he was blind, they brought him to the temple of the Philistine god, and he pushed those two pillars, brought down the temple, brought a great deliverance for Israel, but in the process sacrificed his own life. Then you have Jephthah. Jephthah is an interesting character. Jephthah's faith consisted particularly in his believing the promise made to Abraham and his posterity that they should possess the land of Canaan, and in resolutely fighting against the Ammonites, that they might not be deprived, the Israelites, of the land between Arnon, the river Arnon, and Jabbok. So Jephthah was a mighty warrior, a man of faith. The Spirit was upon him. Probably the most famous thing about the life of Jephthah is that he prayed and he said, "Lord, if you give me the victory, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house." Remember that? And then he came home, and what was the first thing that met him? It was his daughter. Now, of course, he didn't sacrifice her, but he did dedicate her to the service of God. And she served in that capacity, probably in the temple in some capacity. But he dedicated her, he gave her to God's service in a special sense. Then, of course, David. David's life was a life of faith and dependence upon God, especially in combat with Goliath. You remember that story? And, of course, Samuel. Samuel, one of the last of Israelite judges, and was a great prophet. From a child, he obeyed the voice of God and was faithful all of his days. There's nothing negative said of Samuel in the Bible. He was a faithful man of God his entire life. And then the prophets, there were a number of prophets from Samuel to John the Baptist who were famous for their trust in God, their faith in the Messiah, and for their honorable life. These are great heroes and champions of faith. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, subdued kingdoms as Joshua, who subdued seven Canaanite nations, and David, who subdued the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And it says they worked righteousness like Samuel and Elijah. The expression may also be translated wrought justice or enforced justice. You have the story of Elijah that brought Israel back to the worship of the true God there on Mount Carmel. You have obtained promises like Abraham and Jacob. Stopped the mouths of lions. So you think of Daniel, but Samson stopped the mouth of a lion, as well as David when he was just a shepherd boy. God gave them strength. Verse 34, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Quenched the fire, that's like the three faithful Hebrews in Babylon. When the music sounded and everybody bowed down to the golden image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. And because they stood up for God there on the plain, God stood up for them in the fire, and he quenched the violence of the flames. The only thing that burnt were the ropes that bound them. Now don't forget that. When we go through the fiery furnace, the purpose of the flames is to burn off those things that bind us to this world. And Jesus goes through there with us. Escape the sword, like the two spies at Jericho and like David before Saul, where God preserved his life. Out of weakness were made strong, like King Hezekiah. Remember, King Hezekiah was a good king, but he became very sick. And the prophet Isaiah came and said, prepare to die. Put your house in order. And Hezekiah earnestly prayed. And as Isaiah the prophet was walking out of the king's courtyard, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and he went back to Hezekiah and said, God has given you another 15 years. What sign do you want that this will be done? Do you want the sundial to go forward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah says, well, it's an easy thing to go forward 10 degrees. I want it to go back 10 degrees. So God stops the world, and he bumps it back just a little, just for Hezekiah. Isn't that neat? How God did something that big to strengthen the faith of Hezekiah the king. And from weakness, he was made strong. However, because of those extra 15 years that God gave Hezekiah, there were some bad things that happened to Israel. It was during those 15 years that Hezekiah had a son by the name of Manasseh, one of the wickedest kings that Israel ever had. But at the end of his life, Manasseh actually was converted. Interesting story. Also during those 15 years, there were representatives from Babylon that came to visit the king. And the king forgot how dependent he was upon God for all of the blessings that Israel had received. And he began to take the credit to himself. And he walked through the palace and he showed these Babylonian representatives all of the splendor, all of the wealth of Israel. They went back to Babylon and they reported to the king the great wealth of Jerusalem. And several years later, the Babylonians came and eventually destroyed Jerusalem and took many of the Jews captive. So even though God preserved his life by 15 years, it wasn't all good. But yet God heard the prayer of Hezekiah and answered it. And God hears and answers our prayers as well. It talks about waxing valiant. That, of course, is Samson, for example. He took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men. That was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He had great strength. They were Philistines, the enemies of God. Turned to flight, that's Joshua and Deborah and Barak and Gideon, these great warriors that God used to liberate his people. Verse 35, it says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Not all of them were protected. It talks about receiving the dead, like the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman. You remember the story, the daughter of Zareph, or the widow of Zarephath. She was visited by Elijah the prophet. She and her son were out gathering sticks, and they had just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And Elijah said, "Please make me first something to eat." And so she did. And because of that act of faith, they had sufficient meal and sufficient oil that lasted them throughout the famine. And not only that, her son eventually died, but Elijah resurrected her. Resurrected him, rather. When she gave to the prophet the little bit that she had, God abundantly gave back to her and abundantly blessed her. Then you have the story of the Shunammite woman. She's the one that built a room on the house for Elisha. The first one was Elijah. The second was Elisha, who used to travel along that road. And the Shunammite woman built this little room on top of the house, and the prophet would stay there in his travels. Well, her son also died. And because of her faith, her son was brought back to life. Talks about others who were tortured, like the prophet Jeremiah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Not accepting deliverance, that is to escape torture at the peril or at the price of disloyalty to God. They chose rather to suffer persecution and torture than to disobey God. They proved to be faithful. John chapter 5, 28, 29, it says, "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." There are two resurrections. The first is the resurrection of life. The second is the resurrection of condemnation. Those who are faithful to God, even if they die, they have the promise of the resurrection of life. So those that we read about in the Old Testament who were not miraculously delivered out of a difficult situation and lay down their life, they have the assurance of the resurrection of life. Revelation 20 verse 6 puts it this way, "Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection," that's the resurrection of life, "over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 36, "Still others, having trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment." Mockings and scourgings, these together with bonds and imprisonment were the experience of such men as Joseph, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and even Paul, who wrote the book of Hebrews. Talks about them being stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. These great champions and heroes of faith. Talks about them being stoned. Well, of course, we think of Stephen when we think of stoning, but there's also another character in the Old Testament, Naboth of Jezreel, who was also stoned for his faith and obedience to God. Naboth had a vineyard that was right up against the palace of the king. The king was King Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. And Ahab would look out of his window and he saw this beautiful vineyard and he said, "I want a garden right there." And so he approached Naboth and said, "Can I buy your garden?" Naboth said, "I can't give it to you because according to what God had commanded Israel, their inheritance was not to be sold or given away." And so Ahab became rather grumpy about that. And Jezebel, his wife, said, "What's the matter?" And he told her what happened. And she said, "Well, aren't you the king?" So she arranged that a false testimony would be given by two men. And they accused Naboth of blaspheming God and speaking against the king. And as a result, this righteous man was taken outside of the city and was stoned. And eventually Ahab got his garden. But that sort of spelled the doom for Ahab the king. Sawn in two, according to tradition, it was the fate of Isaiah the prophet that he was placed in a hollow log and sawn in two. Tempted or tested, a long list of men and women might be drawn up who passed the great tests of their lives successfully. Talks about slain with the sword, like the priests of Nob. The priests of Nob were the one that were slain by King Saul because David had fled to this area and had stayed there, gotten the sword of Goliath, and then went off into hiding and word got back to Saul the king, who went to the area of Nob where the priests were and eventually had all of them put to death except for one that escaped. And so they were killed by the sword, referring to that event. And James, of course, the brother of John, was also killed by the sword. And Paul, who wrote Hebrews, was finally beheaded, also killed by the sword. They wandered about like Elijah and like David in the wilderness. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. The world was not worthy. The world did not realize how much it owed to these worthy men who were in reality the salt of the earth. Remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. I'm reminded of the instance where God came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, Abraham met God and began to talk. And God said, should I hide anything from my servant Abraham? And he went on to say that he was coming down to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham began to intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, Lord, if there's 50 people, 50 righteous people in the city, will you destroy the city? God says, I won't destroy it. And Abraham just keeps going all the way down, till he ends up with 10 righteous people. Will you destroy it? No, God says, I won't destroy the city. Does it go further than 5? Does it go down to 10? Stops at 10. He probably should have gone on, right? Because God didn't say no. But he figured at least there should be 10 righteous people in Sodom. But in reality, there was only one. And that, of course, was Lot. And so we find Lot sort of preserving, in a sense, the prosperity of Sodom for as long as possible. We have Abraham interceding on behalf of the wicked. And even now, the world doesn't know how much they owe to godly men and women who are the salt in the earth, who are witnessing, who are sharing, who are interceding God on their behalf. And just like these great men of old who were interceding God on behalf of Israel. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Of course, that promise was eternal life. It hadn't come yet. It says, their faithfulness at moments of crisis often brought deliverance, but they did not enter upon the inheritance promised to Abraham and the fathers. That's the eternal inheritance. Verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. Provided or foresee, God foresaw the end from the beginning. In His infinite wisdom, He ordained that the faithful of all ages should enter upon the eternal inheritance together. Here's this beautiful passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. It says, I have fought the good fight. This is Paul. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all who have loved His appearance. Not only is that crown of righteousness for these faithful men and women that the Bible talks about, these heroes of faith that are listed in Hebrews 11, but that crown of righteousness is for you and for me. It's for us. The same God that provided and sustained these people in the Old Testament, He is the same God that will provide and sustain for us today. Amen? These people weren't perfect. They made, many of them, terrible mistakes and sinned horribly. But they came to God with genuine repentance. They found forgiveness. They found strength. They found power. And God writes them down as His champions of faith. And God wants to do the same for you and I. We've all made mistakes. We have all fallen short of God's high calling. But that's the glory of the gospel. That whatever the past might have, whatever we have done, when we come to Jesus, it's washed away. And we stand before God just as if we have never sinned. And we can stand shoulder to shoulder with Moses and Enoch and Elijah, and David, and Gideon. For they were men and women of like passions. But they received forgiveness, power, and repentance, and became champions in the kingdom of God. Here is a quotation that I found in Testimonies, Volume 4. It talks a little bit about the example that we have of these champions of faith. It says, Bible history stays the fainting heart with the hope of God's mercy. We need not despair when we see that others have struggles, through discouragements like ours. We have fallen into temptation even as they have done, and yet have recovered their ground and have been blessed of God. The words of inspiration comfort and cheer the erring soul. Although the patriarchs and the apostles were subject to human frailties, yet through faith they obtained a good report, fought their battles in the strength of the Lord, and conquered gloriously. Thus may we trust in the virtue of the atoning sacrifice and be overcomers in the name of Jesus. Amen. We can be overcomers in the name of Jesus. Our names can be listed there with these great champions of faith who proved faithful and loyal to God to the very end. No wonder Paul talks so much about faith. Faith is essential for the Christian. You see, is there anything too hard for God to do? God can do all things. But what God needs from us is faith. He needs this calm, abiding confidence in His Word. Not trusting to our own human reasoning, not trusting to our senses, not trusting to the power of man, but trusting ourselves solely and completely to Him and trusting fervently in what He says. At the end of time, the time that we are now living in, we know that the devil will do everything that he can to discourage and to destroy the faith of the remnant. For he is going around, the Bible says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil knows that he has but a short time left, and he is going to come against every single one of us, brothers and sisters. He will come against us individually to tear down our faith. But we are not trusting in ourselves. We are not trusting to our own strength, our own wisdom. But our confidence is in Jesus. And Jesus said, fear not, for I have, what? Overcome the world. We have nothing to fear for the enemy if Jesus is on our side. He will see us through. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, describing the remnant, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here is their endurance. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of who? The faith of Jesus. God is looking for a group of people at the very end of time that trust themselves fully to Him. The time will come where all earthly support will be removed from us. We know that a time will come where we will not be able to buy or sell, that our very bread will be in question, and we will have to cling to the promise that God has said, I will provide for your needs. Your bread and water will be sure. God will take care of us. And after we have been tested and tried, like all of these champions of faith, we will come forth as gold, refining the fire. So friends, stand firm, stand faithful, be trusting, for God is doing a mighty work in the earth today. He's overcome the world. We need not fear the enemy, but we must trust in Jesus.